Picture for us, which is one of the most terrifying sights in all Holy Scripture. Going back several years now, some 41 years, I can clearly remember when I began my ministry, starting with a sign I had seen one time, a little notation. If you give a child a fish, you feed him for one day. If you teach him how to fish, you feed him for the rest of his life. And I decided to build my ministry on that theme of teaching people how to fish. Because the time may come where you can't find a church you're comfortable with, and you may be in your home by yourself. And if you know how to fish, know how to study Scripture, Holy Spirit will bless you very, very richly, even though we can't do things normally the way we would. But the last days are dangerous days. And you look back at somebody like Ruth, and she did pretty well. And the widow Zarephath did pretty well. Shunammite women did pretty well. Now you see how powerful the Holy Spirit is. So this morning, let's learn a little bit more about how to fish. Okay, we've already seen the waters of Jordan at flood stage pile up so that the children of Israel could cross the Jordan River on dry ground. They've now entered the Holy Land. We've already seen the powerful fortress city Jericho fall when the walls came tumbling down. After a minor setback, we've already seen the city of Ai destroyed and burned to the ground. We've already seen the powerful, powerful city of Gibeon come and make a league with Joshua. And now they're hewers of wood and drawers of water at the altar of the true God. Then we've seen five enemy kings in anger against Gibeon, surround the city and begin to attack it, wanting to wipe it out because they'd made a league with Joshua and the children of Israel. We've seen Gibeon send a quick SOS signal to Joshua, who then made a night march and attacked in the morning, and we have one of the most amazing battles in the history of all the world. There's never been one like it before, or one since, till this time. There's one more coming. But we saw great hailstones thrown by God down from heaven, and they destroyed more of the enemy than the swords of the children of Israel destroyed. We've seen the sun stand still at the command of Joshua. We've seen the moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon. We've seen the five kings who rebelled against Gibeon killed and their bodies hanged on a tree. And then we've seen a military campaign, 13 battles in a row, at one campaign where Joshua destroyed many of the enemy. And now what happens? We hear the war drums sounding again. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph, I'm not sure I pronounced that correctly, but I'm not going to try it again, and to the kings who were on the north of the mountains, and the plains on the south of Chinnereth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. one of the most frightening scenes in all Scripture. And here we see Satan throwing down the gauntlet with a vengeance. In order to understand this, we've got to backtrack a little bit and look at the whole thing in its context and what the book of Joshua is really all about. Quickly, we go back to Exodus. Children of Israel are on the defensive. They are slaves of Pharaoh. They are being persecuted. God hears their groanings, sends Moses into the land to free them. 10 powerful plagues follow, then the crossing of the Red Sea. You know the story well. But it was all on the defensive back there. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, now the children of Israel are on the offensive. They are the ones who have been doing the attacking. We've looked at the crossing of the Jordan River. We've looked at the destruction of Jericho, Ai. Children of Israel were aggressors on these two things. Then came the battle at Gibeon. There, the 5 heathen kings got together. They were the aggressors, but they weren't fighting against Joshua and the children of Israel. They were fighting against Gibeon. And then Israel came and destroyed them. But now, you know, and the children of Israel are driving out the enemies to take possession of the land that God has given them. But now suddenly the worm turns again. Now we see Satan and his wicked ones on the offensive, and the children of Israel are going to be on the defensive. A sudden, drastic turn. Now, concerning the devil, the Holy Spirit tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices. The Lord God shows us how the devil works, gives us his game plan, if you will, or his battle plan, better, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. We have some valuable instruction here for each one of us. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit gives us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, because the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. So we're beggars. It's the first thing to learn about studying Scripture. You've got to be a good beggar. Throw your pride away. Throw your human reason away. Come to the Holy Spirit and beg. So we'll beg this morning. The last battle that we looked at last week, we did some counting. And we found out that there were 13 individual battles here that Joshua fought on that one camp military campaign. Now, I started counting there because I figured there would be 13, because I know from the Old Testament in Genesis that in Scripture 13 is the number of war and rebellion. And so when I started counting, I counted to 13, which is just exactly what I thought I would get. I did the same thing this week. I figured there's going to be another 13 here. There is not. There's more than 13. So we were taught about rebellion and warfare last week. And the more you look at this, the more you realize that this week now, the war is the same one. It's continuing, only now it has been magnified. It's a lot bigger now than it was when what we looked at last week, at the end of Joshua 10. The clues are right on the doorstep if you read carefully. I'm going to read verse 2 and verse 3 again. I'm going to emphasize a few of the words and you'll get it right away. And to the kings who were on the north of the mountains, and to the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west. And then it continues. North, south, east, and west are all 4 major directions of the world are mentioned here in this verse. What is the Holy Spirit telling us? Well, this battle here is a type of another battle that's going to take place at the last day when the Son of God comes. And it's going to be the final battle then. The whole world against the Son of God and His bride. And you've got a type of it right here. North, south, east, and west, 4 is the number of the world, and that's exactly what you have here. All portions of the world represented here in this final offensive that the devil has against Israel. Now, as I read this, it reminded me of a happening in the life of the Son of God, which kind of illustrates something here. It's in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 43. The Son of God, again, plots the movements of the enemy. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Unclean spirit here, one of the devil's people, and we already notice a little bit of arrogance. The spirit, when he leaves, is evicted. The evil spirit is evicted by the Son of God, but he doesn't talk about it in that way. It doesn't say here when the unclean spirit was evicted. According to his mind, he wasn't evicted, he just went out. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, now notice the arrogance here. I will return into my house from whence I came out. It's my house. And I came out. I wasn't kicked out. And when he cometh, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. The outward life has been cleaned up, but the heart's not right, we find out. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, the man shouldn't have let these 7 spirits come in. That's another story. But the Holy Spirit wasn't in his heart, and that's why it happened. But the point is, the last state of the man was worse than the first. And humanly speaking, as far as Joshua is concerned, he's in a lot more hot water now than he was before. There is a mammoth army that has gathered together from the north, south, east, and west, and they're going to attack. Now, you think of something like Psalm 2 to apply this to the Son of God. And remember, in Scripture, often 2 is the number of division. And the second Psalm starts out this way. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. Well, in a certain sense, that's what you've got here in Joshua 11. The kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together against Joshua and God's anointed people. The word Joshua, you know, means Jesus. There's a type here. Now, listen to how the Holy Spirit applies this second psalm in Acts chapter 4. I'm starting at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. Now he's going to quote David from Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Application. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So Psalm 2 finds its fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, in Herod Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. 1, 2, 3, 4. The whole world again. And the final fulfillment is going to be at the last day. Okay, so Joshua looks out, and here is this mammoth army gathered against him. What is he going to do? How is he going to feel? Well, verse 28 that we just read, after it talked about Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, the children of Israel gathered together against Christ, notice it says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So the whole gory scene of the kangaroo court and the mock trial and the crucifixion of the perfect one was all foretold and planned by God before it took place. And as much as the enemy they weren't aware of this, and they were working on it with their own free will, and they're accountable for what they did, but they were just playing into God's hands, because it was God's decree from before the foundation of the world that the Son, the Lamb of God, should die to save his people from their sins. Now, if you read carefully back in Joshua 11, there is a ton of comfort here, and I think that Joshua probably got it. We mentioned the four corners of the earth, the north, the south, the east, and the west. But now let's read it again and notice something else. Let's start counting. To the kings that were on the north, that's one, that's the first direction, north of the mountains, and of the plain south, that's number two, second direction, of Chinnereth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, there's the third mention of a direction. And to the Canaanite on the east, there's the fourth one, and on the west, that's on the fifth one. So there are actually five mentions of direction here, not four. One of the directions is repeated, and that's the direction west. Now, why would the Holy Spirit do something like that? Well, now he's working with the number five. And in Scripture, five is always the number of grace. And what we're going to see here in this battle is what the old seminary professor pointed out so many years ago. There's grace involved in everything that happens. If you check this out in your concordance, you will find out that very often when west is mentioned in Scripture, it indicates prosperity and blessing. That's the main meaning of the direction west. And that's why the Holy Spirit mentions it twice here. The emphasis is on west. And just for one example, listen to Isaiah 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And now this, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So as Joshua looks out, this is what he's seeing. The enemy is coming in like a flood. Now what's going to happen? They're not going to defeat Israel. Now the Holy Spirit is going to lift up a standard against the enemy. And we find out that the reason why God allowed the whole shebang to be gathered together is so that they could be wiped out in one battle. And that's the same thing that's going to happen on the judgment day when the Son of God comes back to this earth. There's going to be one final mammoth attack, and the enemy's going to go down. All of them. Every single one of them. A greater than Joshua is here. Okay, as we read through the rest of the battle, there are some words here that show the danger in all this, and then the fear and anxiety that could have touched a troubled heart. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. So the sea is mentioned here. In Scripture, very often the sea is a source of danger for God's people. We think of the time when Jesus was entered into a boat, and the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. And their lives were in danger. And this was Satan attacking you-know-who. And they came to the Lord and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Danger out on the sea. And one of the most terrifying creatures that has ever lived in this world lived in the sea. It's called Leviathan. Listen to, it's in Job 41. If you want to read something terrifying, read that chapter. Just a few of the verses. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Can you go fishing and snake him out of the sea? Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Can you do that, Job? Job would say, no. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. His scales are his pride. This relates to the gospel or the epistle reading we had today. His scales are his pride, or they like, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to the other that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. You can throw a spear at them, but they're not going to penetrate. It's going to bounce right off of Leviathan. Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go a smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals and a flame goeth out of his mouth. He lived in the sea. And now these people are gathered together as sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. A terrifying sight. But there's even more than that. There's the land, the mountains, the plains, the valleys. And there's another terrifying creature that walked this earth, this time on the land. He's called Behemoth in Job chapter 40. A few verses. Now behold Behemoth, which I have made. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, and his bones like bars of iron. So you've got Behemoth and Leviathan represented here by the land and the sea. These are all coming against Israel now. And now horses and chariots, very many. Back in Egypt again. Just think of this, to see it. You read about it's one thing, looking at it's another. It was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. They didn't flee. They were victors when they left. And they had plundered Egypt. But this is the way it was told Pharaoh. King of Pharaoh was told the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea. The children of Israel didn't even have one horse. And they didn't have one chariot. And Pharaoh had his whole crew out there. This must have been a terrifying sight. But you know what happened. God gathered them together so he could destroy them. One split second. And they were gone. Should we be afraid in these last days when things are so wicked? No. We have nothing to fear. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to be lifting up a standard one of these fine days, and it's kind of not going to take very long. Okay, they camped by the waters of Merom. Didn't they know what happened to Pharaoh in the middle of the waters? Evidently not. I didn't believe it. They camped by the waters of Merom. Merom means the heights or the high place. They chose the most advantageous point of battle for them as they lined up against Israel. The enemy chose the battle site. They're the ones now that are on the offensive. It's the last time they're ever going to attack. Now, the spiritual truth that we've been trying to hold out here this morning is this. Joshua and the children of Israel had more than a foothold in the Holy Land now. They possessed a good part of it. And now the enemy's going to try to take it back. They're not going to leave. They're going to try to take it back. And whenever you and I get a spiritual gain, you can bet on this. The devil is going to try to take it back. Take it away. And the attack is coming so fierce in these last days. Anybody that has eyes to see can see it. Son of God tells us that the last days are going to be so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. We're living in these days. Now what? Back in Isaac in Genesis, Genesis chapter 26, see how the devil works again. Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Now listen to what the Philistines had done. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Now, in Scripture, water very often is a symbol of the Word of God. And the wells of water are living waters. Abraham dug them. He and his servants drank from that water. And Isaac should have too. But the Philistines tried to stop that. How'd they do it? Fill them with dirt. Plug them up. Or they fill them with earth. And you see, this is Satan's game plan. He'll take the pure water of the Word and muddy it and add earth into it. Adam was created from the earth. Add human thoughts in it, human interpretations to it, and take away all the power of it. That's the devil's game plan. Now, you and I in these last days are kind of in the same position that Joshua was at this point in Joshua chapter 11. We're on the defensive now. In a certain way, we are on the defensive. And Scripture over and over and over again tells us, hold fast what you've got. Hang on to it. Don't let anyone take it away from you. Just a few examples of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Hold fast that which is good. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he that is faithful that promised. 1 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And then, you know, Paul, looking to the days when he was going to be gone, to the congregations that he loved, and what he knew was going to happen, and he warned them. Acts 20, beginning at verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And that's what you and I had better be doing. Watch. Because the stakes are very, very high. We're not playing for peanuts. And then the final warning, or encouragement, let's put it that way. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you fill all of our hearts with your fullness, that you guide us to meditate upon your word by day and by night and to love it, and to hold fast the truths which you have revealed to us in this word, that Satan and his wicked ones may not be able to take our crown of life from us, but that through your grace and mercy and your power, we may hold it fast.